talk about a subject which we don't hear a lot about, and some of you may not be familiar with it, and it's an introduction to my message today, my sermon today. And I was reading something that struck a chord that I hadn't read about in a long time or even thought about, and that's the topic of blood libel. How many of you know what blood libel is? It's a testimony to the fact that we live in kind of a bubble here in the United States, that most of us don't know what blood libel is, but it's a very real, historical, and ongoing slander and lie and libel about blood. It's the false accusation about the Jews that they kill Christian children to use their blood in making matzos for Passover. And that is the craziest thing you've ever heard. Who on earth would come up with that? You'd think that's straight out of the Middle Ages. And any time there was a missing child or body found in the woods, the natural tendency was to blame the Jews. And they came up with this blood libel that said, well, they obviously killed that Christian, so they could use his blood in their secret rites, and they had a various incarnations, and it wasn't always Passover matzos. They had various other blood rituals that they accused the Jews of. And it's, like I say, a centuries-old myth that first happened in the Middle Ages, but it's still going around the world today. In fact, let me read you a quote from a news website called The Times of Israel, dated June 19th. Anti-Semitic speech is alive and well in the Arab world, as recent televised examples highlighted and translated this week by the Middle East Media Research Institute. In one instance, Egyptian politician Khaled Zafani, during a May 12th interview on Al-Hafez TV, which is a Salafist Egyptian station of television, he makes a series of anti-Semitic statements seemingly called directly from the protocols of the Elders of Zion. I want to break in there. How many of you have heard of the protocols of the Elders of Zion? It's another one of those things against the Jews that purports to be the minutes of secret meetings of the elders of the Jews in the late 1800s, about how they're going to take over the world by undermining the morals of the Christians. Christian community by orchestrating wars and by having all kinds of conspiracies to take over business and media. And it's a total fraud. It's a fabrication. It was assembled from various pieces of fiction and literature over the years by the head of the Russian secret police in the Paris branch in the late 1800s. And yet it got published and spread around the world and was the cause of endless grief and hatred and striking out against the Jews, because this book, Elders of the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, was a convenient way to pin troubles, whatever troubles you have, to pin it on those Jews. And it's something that we don't hear much about today, but we live in a bubble here in America. This politician said on television, "It is the Jews who have instigated wars in the world," said Zaffani. He blamed the Jews, quote unquote, for World War I and World War II, and he added that they cannot live without wars, conspiracies, deceit, and deception. "The Jews will not seek or uphold peace," he said on TV. Zaffani, smiling eagerly, then said that it is well known that during Passover, they make matzahs called the Blood of Zion. They take a Christian child, slit its throat, and slaughter him. They never forego this rite. When asked by the television show's host if the Jews still do this, Zaffani responded, "Absolutely." And then he repeated a story based on the infamous Damascus blood libel of 1840, where this accusation was made, and scores of Jews were killed, and their property was confiscated and burned. This rumor took hold in Damascus in 1840, and he repeated that story about how a group of Jews killed a kindly Christian priest in order to use his blood for Passover matzahs because they didn't have any children available. I mean, what a libel. That's blood libel for you. When this subject is raised, he notes in closing, the Jews consider it to be a problem, just like the problem of Hitler and the Holocaust. And it just blows your mind to contemplate that people are that filled with hatred and they're for a scapegoat for their own problems and their own shortcomings and their own sufferings, to make a horrible accusation. Why do the people hate the Jews so much that they're willing to make these accusations? Well, I believe that it's a major reason, behind this, is that it's easier to blame somebody else for your troubles rather than to take personal responsibility. That's my purpose today. I want to talk about how God expects us to take personal responsibility for each of our own troubles and not to blame others. And it's easy to point the finger at the Jews because they held to at least the outward trappings of the law of God. They held to quarantine during sickness. They held to clean and unclean meats, so their diet was better. They held to financial responsibility, and so it was easy in those little shtetls and villages around the ancient world and even in the modern backwards world to single out a people who seem to be doing just a little bit better than everybody else and think that it was because of their conspiracies or their ill doings that they were finding some measure of prosperity. And not to look inwardly and say, the rest of us, why are we doing as well as those Jews? And instead of blaming them and coming up with these blood libel stories, to take personal responsibility. So if you turn with me to Matthew 27, and while you're turning there, I want to talk about how the plight of the Jews illustrates my larger point of taking personal responsibility. Because some wrongly twist scripture and point to Matthew 27 as proof that the Jews brought it on themselves, that they should suffer, that people who are not Jews, Gentiles, Christians, should rejoice when the Jews suffer. Matthew 27, and they just utterly twist scripture here. Matthew 27, we'll start reading in verse 11, where Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd, and at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they handed Jesus over to him. When Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of these two do you want me to release?" asked the governor. He asked them again. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The people answered, "Let his blood be upon us and on our children." And there are those who take that to be a curse that the Jews brought on themselves killing Christ, and that God has honored that curse throughout time and has produced the suffering and has allowed the kind of persecution that has been placed and put against the Jews to go unanswered. So the question I have for you today is, did God honor that self-imposed curse? Do the Jews deserve to suffer for killing Jesus? Can one generation's bad actions before God force God to actively punish succeeding generations? Can one generation sin and another generation be actively punished for the sins of their fathers? You know, a lot of people believe that. society? And of course the answer is no, and I want to take you through some scriptures that show that that's just not the case, that God did not call down curses upon the Jews to enforce the curse that they theoretically brought on themselves. The idea that the Jews are cursed in perpetuity because of this is against the law of God, and nobody can make God break his own law. Turn back to Deuteronomy 24. When Moses was repeating the law at the end of the wandering in the wilderness, kind of encapsulating it, he had to fight against this false notion even back then. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, or children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. Let me read that again. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. Each one is to die for his own sin. Now that was a pagan custom that rubbed off on Israel. It was the way it was done in ancient Egypt. It's the way that Satan would have modern cultures continue to do it. And yet God is totally in favor of personal responsibility. Let's go through some scriptures in Ezekiel 18. There are some scriptures intermediate between Deuteronomy and Ezekiel. But Ezekiel 18 really makes it clear. It was just before the captivity. The people of Israel and Judah knew that the jig was up, that their sins were going to come down upon their own heads, and that the prophecies of being carried off into captivity would come true. And just like human nature would have, they wanted to blame their troubles on somebody else. And in Ezekiel 18, God inspired the prophet Ezekiel to make it clear that no personal responsibility is how we stand and fall before God. Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? Fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. That seems kind of like a weird proverb. It first came up in Jeremiah 31, and God was just as angry. Before then, he said, you're not going to use this proverb any longer. The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's not our fault. It's our ancestors. We don't deserve to be punished for what our ancestors did. But we are. God is unjust, and he is punishing us for things that we didn't do. It's not my fault. As surely as I live, verse 3. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Then he's got a great illustration. We'll just read through. Suppose there's a righteous man who does what is just and right. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. Reminds me of the sermon that we heard from Mr. Swaggerty last week, where obedience to God's law is not just avoiding the negative, but doing the positive, going above and beyond, not being just a good Samaritan, in other words, but being a great Samaritan. Not avoiding just committing robbery, but on the other hand, going above and beyond and righteously sacrificing for the good of others. That's what agape love is all about. He doesn't commit robbery nor give his food to the poor, but he gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. These are all things that we should be doing, judging righteous judgment. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Sovereign Lord. However, in verse 10, suppose he has a violent son. So someone who sheds blood or does any of these other things. Though the Father has done none of them, this is the Son of a righteous man. This violent son eats at the modern shrines in direct rebellion against the law of God, who said, don't eat at the mountain shrines where those pagan deities are worshipped on the high places, the Bama, the high place. Worship before the Eternal at his temple. This violent son defiles his neighbor's wife and he oppresses the poor and the needy. He commits robbery, and this is not just a passive sneak thief type burglary at night. This is violent armed robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols and he does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not, because he has done all these detestable things. He will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins that his father commits. And though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the houses of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife, and he does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but he gives his food to the poor, to the hungry, and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. But he will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does not the son share in the guilt of his father? Because, again, that was a pagan custom and practice and it rubbed off on him. People are always looking for a scapegoat. And in the second half of the verse it says, the son has done what is just and right. Has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, or will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked man will be credited to him. But wicked man turns away from all the sins he's committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live and not die. There is room for repentance. Just because you sin, the die is not cast for all eternity. Each one of us has been called out of this world to turn from our wickedness, to turn from our selfish ways, to practice the law of God and love and outgoing concern for others, and through the sacrifice of Christ, not just our personal works or effort, of course, through the sacrifice of Christ and His grace and mercy, we are delivered from death. We will surely live, and that's a promise from God. None of the offenses that he's committed, none of the offenses that we've committed, will be remembered against him or us because of the righteous things he has done. He will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Ancient pagan deities were characterized by their false worshippers as taking pleasure in the death of the wicked, and it was a matter of vengeance and retribution and cursing, and God is just not that way. Rather, God himself writes here through the pen of Ezekiel, rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But, here's a warning to us all, but if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things that the wicked man does, will he live? No, none of the righteous things that he has done will be remembered because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he's considered all the offenses he's committed and turns away from them, he will surely live and will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. And they were comparing to false pagan deities. God continues, are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. repent. It's a message that's been ringing out through the history, through the centuries, over the long period of history of thousands of years. God's calling is to repent. Turn from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and get a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. So here in the space of 32 verses, the entire chapter of Ezekiel 18, God makes it very clear that their perception of what was right and just was just twisted. Now, there are some scriptures that I want to take you through that are again twisted and misunderstood. And we always use the principle of the scripture explaining the scripture, because if you didn't know that Ezekiel 18 was in here, you might be tempted to be misunderstanding. We'll start at the second commandment. Turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. There is a way to understand this that's in harmony with what we just read in Ezekiel 18 and in Deuteronomy 24, that the fathers won't be punished, that the sins of the fathers wouldn't cause their children to directly be put to death, but each is to die for his own sin. But let's read these scriptures, which sometimes are hard to be understood and can be misunderstood if you don't put the entirety of scripture together. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, is this a contradiction? We just read in Ezekiel and Deuteronomy that the children are not directly punished for the sins of the fathers, and yet here it seems to say, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's another parallel scripture in here. In Ezekiel, I'm sorry, in Exodus, a few chapters on, in Exodus 34, this was when God proclaimed the Ten Commandments the first time. Well, then Moses came down off the mountain and he became angry and threw the temple, the tablets down, and God called him back up and told him to bring a second set of tablets. Exodus 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready then in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain, the ones to come with you. In verse 4, Moses chiseled out the two stone tablets like the first ones, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, and as the Lord had commanded him, very obedient here, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. Here is God proclaiming his own name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. There in the Hebrew is, yet there is no clearance for guilt. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. And then the story goes on. How do you understand what that means? Here it is in two places where it seems to say that God is punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Yet elsewhere in the scripture, it says, no, God doesn't do that. Each person is to answer for his own sins and his own personal responsibility. There's a key to this, a hint at it over in Jeremiah. If you turn over to Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah 31, he also quoted that proverb that he said would no longer be used in Israel, father eating the sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge. that you won't use that anymore, in fact. Let's try there. Each individual is personally responsible and can turn from that. But if you've been raised in a dysfunctional family or if know somebody who has, it's so hard to overcome and get out of that. And there was a family in upstate New York that was an illustration of this, called the Jukes family. And it kind of illustrates when you've got the patriarch and the matriarch in this case going bad, the whole family following suit and reaping the consequences of sin, their own sin individually, but a sin that was a whole environment of sin. And it's an interesting study that was done in 1874 by a sociologist named Richard Dugdale. He was a member of the executive committee of the Prison Association in New York. He was involved in correctional facilities. He and a colleague was delegated to visit jails in upstate New York and in jail in Ulster County. He found six members in that same county jail of the same Juke family, J-U-K-E, and that's a pseudonym. They didn't want to libel and slander the people that they were about to study as a sociology experiment. So they gave them a name. They could have said Smith or Jones or just some name. Six members of that family, they named them Juke, even though they were using four different pseudonyms and aliases, they were still family members. An investigation found that 29 of the immediate blood relations of those 29, 17 had been arrested and 15 had been convicted of crimes. So we began studying further. He studied the records of inmates of the 13 county jails in New York State, as well as the poorhouses and the courts, while he was researching the New York Hill family's ancestry in order to find the basis of their criminality. He saw that this was kind of the predecessor of a modern mafia crime family, with the relatives multiplying and spreading out and being involved in all kinds of crimes, because that was just the way it was. That's what they were reared in. His book found that Max, a frontiersman who was the descendant of early Dutch settlers and who was born between 1720 and 1740, you know, 130, 150 years before, Max had been the ancestor of more than 76 convicted criminals, 18 brothel keepers, 120 prostitutes, over 200 relief recipients, and 2 cases of feeble-mindedness. Many of the criminals could also be linked to Margaret, the mother of criminals whom he named. He gave her the rename of Ada in his report. As Ada had married one of Max's sons, and this researcher created detailed genealogical charts and concluded that poverty, disease, and criminality had plagued the family. The sins of the fathers were falling down into the laps of the children who were choosing that same criminal way of life, and God wasn't stopping that. He let nature take its course. You know, we all have free will. It's our choice to do or to not do what we see we must do or not do. And not just marionettes on God's string, predestined to either sin or righteousness. We have a choice. He calls us to repent. And there are many cases also of people being reared in families, dysfunctional families, criminal families, being able to turn from that and find salvation and repentance. It's hard because the sins of the fathers are tumbling down into the laps of the children, and the children are many times just swept along by the whole criminal mindset. This researcher, Doug Dale, estimated to the New York legislature that the family had cost the state $1,308,000 in costs to incarcerate them, and welfare fraud such as they had back then, 200 relief recipients. He published his findings in a book in 1877 called The Jukes, a study in crime, pauperism, disease, and heredity in 1877. Now, of course, there was a lot of misunderstanding on this book, too, because he kind of speculated, well, maybe it's in their genes and chromosomes. Well, they didn't know there were genes and chromosomes, but they thought it was heredity. That if you were born into a crime family, you were so disposed to fall into crime, then maybe your mother should have been sterilized, and they got into this whole thing of eugenics and master race, and Hitler used some of this information, and coupled with this prejudice against the Jews, where they did all kinds of unspeakable crimes to cleanse the race of criminal elements because of their genetic heritage. There they were taking the retribution into their own hands, and truly, on a human basis, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers, innocent people who just happened to be born in the wrong place in the wrong time. Now, it's true that it's not our fault if we happen to be born into a crooked and a perverse generation, because look around society today. As I said, we live in a bubble, and a lot of this is new information we haven't read or thought about for a long time. But it calls out the need for repentance. We've got to come out of this world and not partake in the sins of Babylon. You know, it's just so easy to let human nature say, well, my troubles are the result of somebody else's. I don't have much money. Well, taxes are high because of the welfare state. Well, we have to examine our own financial practices. Well, my health is bad because I was reared in this area where the environment was terrible. It's somebody else's fault. And it's true that time and chance do happen to us all, and we have to make the best of the cards that were dealt. But it's just all too easy to say those Jews, those Muslims, you know, we don't want to find ourselves condemning a class of people or a group of people. We don't want to find ourselves saying, it's those liberals. On the other hand, we're saying, it's those conservatives. They're to blame for the troubles in the hardship that I'm experiencing. It's much harder to say my troubles are my own fault. As I said, it's not our fault that we're born into an environment that's less than ideal. But that's the story of the last 6,000 years. If it were impossible to do, God wouldn't expect us to choose righteousness. But with God, all things are possible. You know, with men, it's impossible. It's easier for a camel to go through the needle of an eye, the eye of a needle. But with God, all things are possible. He wants us to come out of this world, take personal responsibility, repent, and he will save us. So let's go back for a minute to the Jews, or to the people that was a mixed multitude, predominantly Jews. she was in Jerusalem, but there were some people of other nations as well, the rabble, that said, his blood be upon us and our children. You know, we got to think about it for a moment that the Jews of the time were not alone in their responsibility for killing Jesus. And the Roman soldiers that did the dirty work, they were not alone responsible for killing our Savior. We all had a hand in it. It's prophesied in Scripture. The death of Christ falls directly at each one of our feet. It's something that we need to take personal responsibility of and repent of. And that's what the Passover highlights every year for us. And a section of Scripture that's always good to read is Isaiah 53. Let's just read through Isaiah 53 and how he was prophesied to die for our sins. And when you look at it and read it in this light, then it's all our responsibility. It comes true even more deeply with more impact. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And how true it is that we look to leaders that are taller, that are better looking, and not to the inward man. You know, God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the inward heart. And here is the Savior of the whole world, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who came down and he was going to assume the form of a lowly human just like the rest of us. So, in appearance like the rest of the people of his time, that he could slip through crowds unnoticed. He wasn't the tall, aquiline-nosed, long-haired Jesus that you see pictured in so much art. He just looked like the next guy in his culture back then. And it said he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He didn't look like the kind of guy that you'd follow as a leader. In fact, often we expect our leaders to be untouched by that and to make the hard decisions and to not stop and take a moment to comfort and console those who are in trouble, to show compassion. But Christ was a man of sorrows, and he was familiar with suffering on a personal level and on the level of all those that he healed. He had compassion on so many people and healed crowds. He was just saddened that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities. There's the beginning of the statements that we're reading here, that it's our infirmities that he took up. And he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's who caused the death of Christ. Not some rabble of first century Jews who claimed it, who said his blood be upon us and our children, so that curse would ride on in perpetuity and people could not take personal responsibility, rather people were saying, well, the Jews are Christ killers, they need to suffer. No, Christ was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. He suffered a terrible beating on our account, each and every one of us individually. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And that's so easy to do, just to use human reasoning, our natural thought process that's so heavily influenced by the world and the society around us, just like ancient Israel was quoting proverbs that were not to be used anymore. So it happens to us. If we don't watch out and ask for God's Spirit to guide us, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And that was a supreme sacrifice, even so much greater, of course, than Abraham willing to sacrifice his son Isaac at God's command. He was the creator of the universe. And it was the Father's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. For our iniquities and our transgressions. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. After resurrection, Christ took up eternal life again, and he has seen and is seeing his offspring, the people in this room, the people who are listening to this on the phone, the people that may listen to this on the web. Christ, the firstborn of many brethren, and he's up there in heaven. And actually, where two or three gather together, he's right here in the midst of us through the power of his Holy Spirit, seeing his offspring. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, it was prophesied here, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. But his knowledge, my righteous servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us as transgressors who are directly responsible for his death, and we can't pin it on people hundreds of years ago. We can't pin it on the descendants of those people. God was not forced to or bound to carry out some ill-advised words that were uttered, let his blood be upon us and our children. His blood is upon us. His blood. he's sitting there at his throne making intercession for each one of us. So what do we do about it? I mean, it can almost be overwhelming sometimes, and we think about these things as the time rolls up toward the Passover. But it's good to think about it throughout the year, too, to examine our ways, to make sure that we're taking personal responsibility for the choices that we make. And there's some encouragement in Philippians 2. If you turn with me to Philippians 2. Talks about coming out of this crooked and perverse generation with God's help. We can do that. Start reading in verse 1, Philippians 2:1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, and these are rhetorical questions, of course the answer is yes. We have encouragement from being united with Christ. We were baptized. We have the laying on of hands. And we've received the Holy Spirit. And so we are united with Christ, and that is very encouraging. If any comfort from His love, of course we're comforted daily by Christ's love. If any fellowship with the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with God and with Christ and with each other in a way that is just not possible on a physical and carnal level. If any tenderness and compassion, then Paul writes, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and hung on to and clawed at and just held to himself and not shared. But he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. As we read in Isaiah, nothing extraordinary that we should desire him or look him from the outer appearance. Being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death death on a cross, which is the most excruciating death you could imagine. In fact, the word excruciating comes from cruciate, Christ, cross. Excruciating pain is the kind of pain you suffer when you're crucified on a cross. And even added a word to our definition. It added a word to our vocabulary. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, bearing these things in mind, therefore, as my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not just a one-time thing, as we all know. You're baptized and had laying on of hands, receive the Holy Spirit, and then just go our merry way. We'd be likely to be turning each to our own way like sheep without a shepherd. We need to continue to work out our salvation. We need to continue to daily seek God and fill our minds with His scriptures and ask for forgiveness. And to set our minds to do better, to take personal responsibility of the choices that we make. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. We have help that we need because we just can't do it all ourselves alone. It's God that works in us to act according to His good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. We are in a crooked and depraved generation. But our destiny is to shine like stars in the universe if we take personal responsibility. If we accept the help that God offers us, if we realize the relationship we have with God our Savior and with each other, if we don't blame our troubles on others, if we don't look to man, but if we look to God, if we come out of this world and follow Him, we will fulfill that destiny to shine like stars in the universe.